Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening. As you can see on the screen, we are looking at church growth in terms of it begins with great preachers. This is written by Mac Layton. This was chapter 3 from Brother Layton. Really, the first 3 slides are from his work, and the rest is my own concoction. I thought it would be, that you would appreciate the fact that it's a little bit intimidating or unfair, take your pick, for a preacher to come along, teach a class on church growth, and talk about leaders, shepherds, without having to talk about the preacher. Because preachers play a role, and they're not leaders in the same sense, of course, as shepherds, but they are leaders in teaching and things like that, and they do have an impact on the world. We'll see some of that as we go through our study tonight. The first thing that we want to look at tonight is God's view of preaching. God actually has a view that I wonder if we've ever even thought about. Think about this. His son was a preacher. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we find this reported. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Jesus was a preacher. God's son was a preacher. So what does God think about preaching? Well, it must have a pretty good spot in his heart, you know, to have his son be involved in that. Everybody here would know that in Acts chapter 2, the beginnings of the church come about because of preaching. And we really probably ought to go on and say powerful preaching and challenging preaching. There's no doubt about it. And there's one other thing that we may not think about. It was scriptural preaching. He uses the Psalms to talk about the Messiah, the one that God would send. It's very important to see that because modern-day preachers sometimes are a little bit overworked up. I'll never forget, for years, Teresa and I would go on vacation, and you all, you know me well enough to know that if I could find a place to preach on Sundays, I was going to preach. It didn't matter whether I was on vacation or not. I like preaching. Well, we were blessed. I built up enough miles with an airline that I had. We could go to Hawaii. I did not have enough money to go to Hawaii. I'm going to tell you that up front. But what I did have was a member found out that I had that many miles and said, I'll tell you what, we'll pay for all your expenses over there if you use your miles. So, okay, we'll go. Teresa says, all right, Gary, look, this is a vacation of a lifetime. We'll never do this again all our lives. Would you please not preach while we're over there? Just be with me. Sit with me. And I said, well, look, we're going to be there 2 Sundays, right? She said, yes. I said, I have a goal in my life of preaching once in all 50 states. Could I preach one time in 2 weeks? And she said, okay. So I made some phone calls, got a hold of this guy, and the guy says, sure. We need a preacher. We rotate around. And come to find out, he was going to be on the mainland, which I didn't know. He didn't mention that. He's going to be on the mainland that Sunday. He apparently failed to communicate this with anybody else that I was supposed to preach. So we went in. Here came this guy. He had a raincoat over one arm and a small, you know, suitcase. And, everybody was introduced themselves. And by the way, in Hawaii, almost nobody is from Hawaii. I found that, at least at the worship service, that was true. And, we talked to people, and I would excitedly, if someone asked the right question, I'd say, yeah, I get to preach today. And I told this guy that, and he said, no, you don't. And I thought, I know what's going on here. Because, you know, you have to pay to fly from one island to the other. He really wanted, that wasn't his island. And I knew what was going on. He wanted to pay. Well, frankly, I didn't care who got to pay. I wasn't doing it to pay. I wanted just to preach in Hawaii. It was Father's Day. He got up and quoted every psychologist in the book, and some I didn't even know were in the book. I mean, every last one of them. And I sat in my chair, and I twisted, and I turned, and I was just about to go nuts. You know, because that's not preaching. Psychologists are not God. You know, they may have some good ideas, but I guarantee you, if they got a good idea, I know where it came from. It didn't come from the psychologist. I promise you that. When we left that day, Teresa, as we got in the car, said, I will never again complain if you want to preach wherever we go. Now, I will tell you the rest of the story that night. We went back, guys, same guy there preaching. By the way, he actually preached a good lesson Sunday night. On what that was about. You know, if he'd have done that Sunday morning, he had a whole bunch of visitors. It would have been a lot better time to do it. And they weren't all members of the church either. But whatever, that's what he did. But a lady came up to me and said, were you thinking you were going to get to preach to that? Yeah. You going to be on the island Wednesday? I said, yeah. Said, let me talk to some of the men. She came back and said, the men said you can preach Wednesday if you want to. I said, I would love to. So I preached one time in Hawaii. That was the commitment. I lived up to my commitment. One time. Okay. Anyway, preaching is all be scriptural. That was where I started with, and that's what I'm explaining. This guy wasn't scriptural. He was anything but. All these quotes from Reader's Digest and psychologists and all that stuff are not what preaching's about. Now, you might use that to get into your subject. I'm not arguing with that, but it's not the primary part of your lesson. The primary part is the Word of God. And, of course, these men quoted the Old Testament, which was their Scripture, and they were inspired, so really they're delivering Scripture the whole time, truthfully speaking. Acts chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren at Corinth, talks to them about the means that God has set forth for the salvation, or the means of reaching all men. And listen to what he has to say there. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And there it is. You know, in the eyes of both the Jews and the Greeks, preaching Christ, especially a crucified king, was not sensible. It just didn't fit. For the Jews, that didn't work. For the Gentiles, it didn't work for another reason. God couldn't have had his flesh in their minds, because they thought flesh was evil. Flesh is not evil, by the way. What we do in the flesh may be evil and sinful, but the flesh itself is not evil. But that's what they thought. And so preaching to them was foolishness. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, you see the early church. What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. They've been scattered all over the world, but they went everywhere preaching the word. We'll look at Acts chapter 20, verse 20, I think a little bit later. But the vision of preaching is to boldly declare the whole truth, no matter where you are. Publicly and from house to house is the idea that is set forward. Mark 16 tells us our assignment, as it were. When Jesus says, go preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. What's God's view of preaching? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It is the way to get the word out. It's the way to cause people to be converted. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, after Paul has just said, I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who should judge the quick and the dead and his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That is the thing that ought to be underscored. If any preacher, including me, gets in that pulpit on a consistent basis, does not go to the word, you need to find another preacher. I don't care who he is, including me. The job of preachers is preaching, and God loves preaching. That's evident from what we've already seen. It's interesting to look at a specific description Paul gave, O man of God. He's writing to the young preacher Timothy, and as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he uses those very words, O man of God. The individual, the man who stands up to declare the Word of God, is a spokesman for Almighty God. He is a man of God. And it's very important for us to realize that. He sets the tone with what he delivers to any audience. He can take things that are negative and show people how to take a negative and make a positive out of it. Sin is a negative. I don't have any question about that. But if you preach the gospel, you can show how to take that sin that's a negative and turn it into a positive. That's the role of the man of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going through really a description of the miraculous gifts and offices that God established in the early going in the church, when he says, and he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And by the way, that last and may not, really shouldn't be there. It's probably better translated teaching pastors. No really good pastor, shepherd, elder, if you prefer that word, is what he ought to be if he can't teach. That's his job. It's a part of his job, is to be able to teach. But notice, in the midst of all that, he gave some to the evangelists. Now, in the first century, those evangelists were inspired. It's the only way they could know the word. The only way is through reading in the book that God gave in their mind, so to speak. Because it's not written down yet. So they were, now we do the same job, but we do it through different means. We have the Word of God in our hands, and we ought to use it if we are effective in the presentation of truth and in doing God's will. Unfortunately, some preachers don't have the right motivation. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verse 21. Where Paul says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. We don't want that kind of preacher in the pulpit. A self-seeking, self-serving man. Boy, they've been out there. If you've done any, paid any attention to what goes on around you, you'll know. And some people have such a horrible view of preaching because of these fellows. They don't even want to talk about a preacher. By the way, used to be, I don't know if it's still true or not, if you talked to a banker, there were three P's that you wanted to avoid loaning money to, and preachers were one of them. I won't tell you the other two, but preaching was one of them. Why? Because some preachers are unscrupulous. They don't have their own God ordained or guided morality, and it's evident in the way that they live. So they weren't a good credit risk. I can tell you all of my bills are current. I didn't say I don't have any. I said they're current. Okay, so that's the way that it ought to be. But some preachers don't have that kind of a view. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 24, where Paul continues talking to those Ephesian elders. And as he does so, he expresses something that's very, very important. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself,
so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God.
Here was a bold man. He's being told, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be put in jail. He didn't worry about it. What's my job? Preach it. Preach it. That's the way Paul viewed it.
It's very important. A man of God will be a man of the Word.
And it certainly is the most urgent need. We've already seen that.
2 Timothy 4:2. But I want to remind you, what did Paul say? Preach the Word. Why? It's the only thing that will change lives. We've got to realize, brethren, that yes, are there good things that we could do out in the community? Of course.
But there is nothing that we can do that is more valuable or would change any community more so than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and winning more souls to Christ. If they're truly converted, there'll be a transformation of life that, I'll be honest with you, is very difficult to even imagine. My earliest memory of door knocking is Albuquerque, New Mexico. We had some fellows that came over. I don't remember where they came from. That were going to help us do this door knocking. We were a small congregation in what really is pretty much a mission state at that time. 1963 through some part of 1967. Very mission-minded area had to be if you're going to reach the lost. So I was teamed up with this fellow, and off we went, knocking doors. And as we went along, guess what I found out? He was a Hell's Angel. He'd been converted, but he'd been a Hell's Angel. Now, I don't know what you know about those fellows, but let me assure you that their view of the law when they're in that club, as it's called, is not a good view. It's not a Christian view. This guy was one of those powerful people at the door I ever met. You know, because I got to watch him as he'd work with people. And you know what? They'd throw out, well, I'm not good enough. And he'd say, well, yeah, you can't hold a candle to me. But let me tell you, the Lord can change your life. He did mine. Well, you know, what are you going to say, you know, to that kind of an argument? See, it's powerful. It's the most urgent need of the world today. Preachers ought to be church builders. Look at again at Acts chapter 20. This time I want to talk about what some people call 2020 vision. They'll look at these. I want to look at 19 and 20 of chapter 20 of Acts. Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house. What kind of vision did he have? Well, he had a great vision. And it wasn't without its potential difficulties. The Jews really did not like what Paul was preaching. And he talks a little bit about that. They were antagonistic to him. And yet he described himself, look at the word he used, serving. Serving, that's in verse 19, serving the Lord. That word literally is as a slave. I've enslaved myself to Jesus. That's the imagery that he's using. With many tears. He had grief in preaching. Well, I'm not surprised. If you think about what the Jews did to him, that'd be a pretty good description. He had grief in his preaching. And trials. And the word trials there, we start with the word test. He was tested all the time. They're trying to find out, you know, really solid in this? That may be part of the devil. But then watch Paul. How I kept back. And the word that is used there means draw back in fear. And he says, I kept back nothing. I didn't draw back in fear over anything. He was a bold church builder. And I think we need to recognize that. Look at Romans 15. To go along with this, Romans chapter 15, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, writing to those brethren at Rome, he hadn't gotten to go there yet. He says, and so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named,
lest I should build on another man's foundation. You know, there's a
fellow named Eddie Gilpin who had preached for years for the church in Salem, Virginia. Excuse me.
It's called West Side. That's where I got the West in there. Salem, Virginia. Eddie was with them, I believe, 19 years. He wasn't just a preacher. In the last number of years, he's been an elder. That's how much they were a part of the congregation. He fits. He was perfect. He's a good elder. But he and his wife decided that there was a mission church that was about 40 miles from their house. And they resigned their position with Westside Church. And now they're driving and working with that church 40 miles away. And here's his comment. He basically said, we've had this backwards, in his opinion. We've put the experienced preachers in big pulpits. And we put the inexperienced guys out there trying to do mission work. And they don't know what's going on. And they hit a buzzsaw. And sometimes they lose their faith and quit totally. He said, I think an old man ought to go do mission work. And so that's his approach to that thing. That's vision. That's thinking. He wants to see that world grow. Here's the good news about preaching. God's word will not return to him void. The prophet Isaiah wrote about that. Isaiah chapter 55. He says a number of interesting things there. We don't have time for that whole chapter. I wish we did. But look at verse 11. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It will not come back void. It's going to do the job I sent it to do. Now, something we need to remember about preaching, it will have two responses. In the final analysis, there are only two responses to preaching. Believe it and obey it. Don't believe it and don't obey it. That's it. And oddly enough, that's what the word's out there for. God's finding out whether each individual is willing to yield his life to him. So when he says, word won't return void, you think, what about, Noah? He preached for 100 years while the ark was being prepared. 100 years. How many people did he convert outside of his own family? Not one. But here's what I know. As those people, as the water was rising and they were banging on that ark trying to get, let us in, as that was going on, God could legitimately say, I gave you every possible opportunity to change and you chose to reject me. Preaching has two purposes, both of which really expose the true heart of the individual that receives it. Anyway, so it won't return void. Now, what's God going to do with it in this life? I don't know. And let me throw this in as a sideline. Maybe you call it a caveat. You can't tell who obeyed the gospel by looking at them. Well-dressed men and women will not always obey the gospel. They won't even listen to it sometimes. Now, I didn't say all well-dressed won't. I didn't know what I said. I said sometimes they will not. On the other hand, people that literally have been living on the streets or in the backseat of their car, who may not be dressed very well because they don't have any money to be dressed well, they may not even smell very good, don't conclude that they will not respond to the gospel. That's not a good conclusion to draw. God will do the job. My job is just put it out there. Your job, put it out there. Let the Lord work it. It's His word. He won't let it return to Him void. What is God's plan for growth? It's baptisms. That's it. See, everybody's got all these fancy ways to bring to grow a church. No, you want to grow a church? Baptize people. And how are you going to do that? You preach the word. Preach the word. Put the seed down. By the way, and we'll be talking about that Sunday morning in the auditorium class for sure. So if you're in that class, you'll get to hear more about it. So what does a good minister or preacher do? A good minister reminds and warns. So look at 1 Timothy. We're going to really, most of the rest of this will be in the two Timothys. Maybe a little from Titus, but mostly Timothys. So look at 1 Timothy. We're going to look particularly at chapter 4 and listen to what the Apostle Paul says to this young preacher, his protege. He called him, by the way, his son in the gospel. Okay, what does he say to him? If you instruct the brethren, this is verse 6, in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you carefully follow. Well, now, wait a minute. What these things are we talking about? Well, go back to verse 1, same chapter, and let's watch what he has to say. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Okay.
So this, one will observe here, maybe coach some of you, but some people know exactly what I'm talking about. All Christians are permitted by God to eat all kinds of meat, period. No restrictions of meat. But there is a restriction to one element of the body of any animal or that we cannot eat. It's blood. And that restriction is what is called, it's an overarching principle. Now if you're reading theological books, they like big words, so they're gonna say a meta principle. See, and of course I paid a lot of money to learn that, my parents did, so I'll use that word. But the reality is that what it is, it's a principle that transcends or goes through all of the ages of God's dealing with man. So when did God first state, for example, that we cannot eat blood? It's when Noah comes off the ark. By the way, that's the first time man's told he can eat all the meat. As far as I can tell, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. As far as I can tell. But when Noah comes off the ark, you can eat all the meat except for one thing. You can't eat the blood. Now that's patriarchal age. And it's a rule that holds true when you get to the Mosaic age. You read carefully, you're going to see that laid out there. But then you get to the New Testament church, and when the Christians who are Gentiles ask the question, do we have to be circumcised to go to heaven? That's effectively the question. The answer is, no, you do not. One thing you do have to do is abstain from blood. Why? Because it's the law of Moses? No. Because it's the law of God that went all the way back to Noah. And it'll continue until this earth ends. See? So, Paul knows that some folks are going to come upon the earth. They're going to restrict the eating more so. By the way, today there's more than one religious group that restricts your eating. See, the number one is the biggest group of so-called Christians in the world. And they are restricted, or they used to be, more so than they are now. They're restricted in what they eat, or they used to be, as I said. He also says they'll forbid to marry,
and things like that. You know, so all of that's going to go on. So how's Timothy supposed to deal with these false teachings? Preach the word. Deliver the sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine, by the way, is the idea there. And that's why I took the time to deliver a little bit of doctrine to respond to this argument that is out there. It's a false argument. It won't work. You go back to Acts chapter 20, which we keep going back to as well, Paul with the Ephesian elders, and I want to remind you what his closing admonition to them was. Because remember, really, every Christian is charged with preaching. We can establish that very easily. So here he picks up in verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which you purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." How are we going to answer false teaching? I commend you to God and the word of His grace. That's how we're going to do it. Those are the two things we've got to hang on to. Don't ever let go of your belief in God. Don't ever let go of your clinging to the Word of God. That's the key. We've got to be sure that we use and follow that key. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is closing out his life. He doesn't know the exact time of his end, but he knows it's soon approaching. He describes himself as already being poured out like a drink offering. So that means it's coming soon. Listen to part of what he says. 2 Timothy 4, beginning verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry." And you might be thinking, well, okay, he said that to the young preacher, but we don't have anybody today that's teaching doctrine that's unsound, do we? Well, there's a fellow that I had numbers of communications with for several years. His daddy was Benny Lee Fudge. Benny Lee Fudge is an old gospel preacher. His son, the one I communicated with, his name was Edward Fudge. We had cordial exchanges by email. I never met the man in person, but I knew what he taught. He taught that hell is simply annihilation. That there's no such thing as hell. And by the way, unfortunately, there are some others who have bought into that doctrine. There's one at a major Christian college, I will not name right now, because I'm not on the attack per se, but he holds that position as well, and there are others going there. Why? Hey, that sounds a whole lot better than hell, doesn't it? You die, if you're a bad person, you die, you're dead all over like the old dog Rover. That don't sound too bad. You know, so you live it up, all you're going to do is die. And that's going to be the end of it, according to them. But biblically, that is, well, let me give you a theological term. I'll hang on to this. That's hogwash. That's what that is. It's hogwash. If you look at Jesus' own parable about the judgment day in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, and particularly go to verse 46, the same word for the duration of hell is the word that is used for the duration of heaven. If we die and that's it, that's hell, then guess what?
we die, that's it for heaven, isn't it? We don't need it because they last the same length of time. Jesus used the identical word. It's in the original, it's ionos. Now, translators are funny guys because they all took English and writing. Okay, well, you know what an English teacher teaches? Now, don't use the same word all the time. Get you a thesaurus and look the word up and use a synonym for that word. Well, the problem is when you do that with translation, sometimes people miss that it's the same word. See, somehow or other, when the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write that, he didn't inspire him to use two different words, even if it was a synonym. He used one word. And so it ought to say that the duration of heaven and the duration of hell are both eternal. How are we going to answer false teaching? You see how I've done it? With the Word of God. That's how we're going to answer. It's the only way that we're going to answer. As a preacher, I've got to remind and warn so that people will be prepared to deal with those types of things. Isaiah talks about similar things in his writing as well. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what he said. Of course, he's inspired by God. Talking to Judah. Judah's not living the way God wants them to. It's going to cost them dearly. They're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And when they come back, interesting enough, they never again will worship at idols. Never. God got his point across, but how long did it take them? Well, not counting all what all the prophets said, which would have been years and years and years, not counting that, it took 70 years to convince them. And when the 70 years were over, they came back home, they did not have idolatry. Did they have problems? Absolutely. Were they human? That's axiomatic, isn't it? Sure they did. But they never went back to idolatry. God convinced them. So, but nonetheless, Isaiah writes before that, in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, here's what he has to say. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and the prophets do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Tell us a lie, just make it sound good. Make us feel good when we hear it. Well, that don't work, does it? Didn't work for them. Won't work for us either. 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul, back talking to that young preacher, beginning in verse 3, here's a part of what he says to him. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envies, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourselves. We need to remind and warn that there are going to be people that are not going to be doing that. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, over and over again, warns the churches. He generally has a good comment for every church. The one he doesn't have is Laodicea, sadly enough. But all the rest of them, he has a good comment, then he'll warn them, like Ephesus, which was, the standard in the first century. You'd think Rome was the biggest church in the first century. By about 100 A.D., you'd be wrong. It was Ephesus. It was the biggest church. And yet what happened? They left their first love. And what did God say? Repent and do the first works. Go back to the way you started. If you want to be saved, we've got to remind and warn. A good minister emphasizes the spiritual above the physical. Go back to 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. You know, the world talks about a lot of things that are a waste of spiritual time. Now, how much do you hear in your daily life about
global, well, now they don't call it that, do they?
Climate change. How much do you hear about that? It's we're inundated with it. Don't have time to talk about climate change. You know the climate change I'm most worried about? This old earth's going to be burned up. Even the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3. Climate change I'm worried about is the end of time. Because that's a guarantee. This old earth goes through a lot of cycles. And I really believe we're just in a cycle. Wait till we get to the next one. And watch. They've already done this once. I remember I was a debater in 1970, 71. I wish I had kept that thing. I had the cover of a magazine that said, well, are we about to enter the next ice age? You know what data they use? Same blooming data they're using now. Yeah, identical. Oh, not the temperatures. Don't misunderstand. They're talking about carbon. You know, why do they want to talk about carbon footprint? Because somebody's going to make a heap of money on it. I'll guarantee you. We don't need to talk about that. What do we need to talk about? The soul. It's what matters. It's going to last. It's going to go beyond this life. Forget that other stuff. We emphasize the spiritual above the physical. So Hebrews 5 talks about what? Exercising your senses to discern between good and evil. Is that what our job is? Yes, all of us need to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning verse 8, he goes on to say, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. It's great to exercise. I exercise. I think, theoretically at least, it's going to potentially, if I don't get killed in a car wreck or a plane crash, it's going to potentially give me a longer life through God's help, God's blessing. But it can only profit for a short time. Why? I'm only going to be here a short time. If I live to be 150, I'm only going to be here a short time compared to eternity. Right? Sure. So what really profits? Exercise yourself to godliness. The spiritual above the physical ought to be the emphasis of all of us. The gospel is God's way of opening hearts. And I'm not going to be able to read all of these, but it's very important to see that. A good minister is a leader. Paul talks about that. What does he lead in? Well, look at the way he talks about it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Be an example. Well, what's an example? Somebody goes before you and shows you the way. That's a leader. And so a good preacher is a leader. What are some pictures of a preacher in Scripture? Well, he's a good soldier. He's a disciplined athlete. He's a hardworking farmer. He's a studious worker. That's Paul's, you know, bang, 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 right down through 2 Timothy as he talks about the preacher. What does that tell you? Well, tell me about a farmer. Does a farmer plant the seed this week and next week harvest? I've been around enough farms. No, that don't happen. Does not happen. The only thing you can hope for in that is if you plant wheat seed, you might be able to harvest that in a week. But regular seed, nah, takes time. When Jimmy Barr gets fully recovered, gets back, ask him, how long does it take, Jimmy? He works at it all spring and summer long to have a harvest. Farmers are patient. We got to be patient with the word. So, I've given you a little bit to grab a hold of. You want to keep the preacher on his P's and Q's, as my mama used to say. Just refer to this stuff and go at me. And I'm good with it. Thank you.